Last sermon in our series here, as we prepare for going to the YMCA. It's our last Sunday here for several months, perhaps longer. Go to Genesis chapter 3. So we've been talking about the summer baggage, those things that in our lives weigh us down spiritually, even in sense psychologically, certainly emotionally. And we've discovered over the last several weeks that sometimes these things that we face, that we carry as bags, weigh us down to the degree that we can become ineffective in our relationships, even ineffective in our relationship with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't read the Bible. We don't pray. We don't share the gospel with other people. And sometimes we carry this baggage with us all the time. And it can even impact our very closest relationships with the very ones that we trust the most. And so last several weeks, we've talked about bitterness and pride, fear and jealousy. And today, we glean another thing, a piece of baggage from the text. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 8, it says, "When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. And so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' 'Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?' And the man replied, 'It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it.' And the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' And she said, 'The serpent deceived me. That's why I ate it.'" This, perhaps, I don't know that it is the beginning of original sin, and I think some theologians would say that it is. I would say that some would say that it's not. Nevertheless, we do know for sure that there's the introduction of something else, at least the very bare minimum, and that is shame. Shame. Shame is closely related to and is often the consequence of guilt. And so we're going to cover down on this today. I'm going to go through these first several slides quite fast. So in Hebrew, just so we have an underpinning and understanding, is that guilt and sin are often closely related. You're guilty of your inequities. But there's this quality about guilt that enhances just our normal conception of sin. But sin in the Old Testament is just often equated as guilt. Because obviously if we sin, we're guilty. But there's this other aspect of guilt, and that is the feelings associated with it and the accompanying shame as a result of it. And so there's this propensity or this bent, if you will, towards sinful behavior in a state of guilt that results from sin. Remember I've said before, there's this bent, a propensity for wickedness that some people have, that I think in certain senses, all of us have to some degree, even as being redeemed children of God. There's something about our sinful nature or our carnal nature, if you will, which would be accurate for Christians. I think all of us have something within us that has the propensity to sin. That's what original sin is. It's hard to find a concept of original sin in the text, although we know experientially it certainly does exist. And more than the sin being introduced here, you see it's probably rebellion first, right? Because God said, "Don't eat this tree, fruit of this tree," and they did. So there was disobedience and then shame. Did you ever realize that disobedience brings shame? And perhaps guilt. Think if you disobey your employer, your boss. Does that bring shame? A lot of times. If you disobey one another in your relationships, husband and wife, you say, well, I don't need to disobey my wife. What do you mean obey, disobey? Listen, it says submit to one another in Ephesians. So in a marital relationship, there's submission to both. Husband submits to wives, wives submit to husbands. There's equality in God's name. There is no, this greater authority, if you will. The head of the house is ultimately the man in the biblical relationship who is mostly accountable for God to get it right. God will hold them accountable. But the wife is equally as needing to be obedient as is the husband. And so in a relationship like that, you must obey one another for there to be, equality and cooperation. Equality and cooperation. And if we don't obey one another in these things, then there's going to be conflict. For instance, I'm not the numbers guy. I don't want to be the numbers guy. I don't want nothing to do with numbers. It's not my gift. But Darcy's gift is numbers. It's always been and it'll always be. So I submit the checkbook to her. And if she says, don't spend this, then I don't do it. But I'm not cowering and begging her to, I want to get this. Can I please spend my money? That's not how it works, because that would be wrong. Unless, obviously, the checkbook is in a certain place. We don't beg one another for resources. Nobody's in charge in that sense, but when I have to listen to her when it comes to the bottom line, and so should you, right? To each other. And so if I don't listen and I go against what she says because her motivation is to keep us in the black, and then I would have to repent because I didn't listen. That's disobeying. It's not a sense of, demand. Okay, I think you get the point. But, however, with God, it is. You must demand strict obedience of yourself when it comes to Scripture. You must obey God. And when you don't, there must be a sense of shame. If there's no shame, then I wonder what you've read in the Bible. Now, God does remove our shame and guilt as a result of our salvation. True. But we'll get into that in a minute. So the state of guilt for sin is a status of having wronged God, but can also describe the sense of shame or dishonor among an individual's community or family. Last week I said something to the effect of there's what's happened in our culture and there's all these things that divide us. And one of the things is that, a person who commits adultery is just as wicked as one who lies, is just as guilty as a homosexual or anyone else. But I specifically mentioned the homosexual. And I'm not mentioning again for that sake. What I want to say today, though, is that we are all guilty of all these sins. The problem with our cultural divide and the divisiveness is that certain people want to wear that as a badge of distinction from anyone else. Consider this. Who would ever walk into church and have a badge on their shirt saying, adulterer? The old version of the scarlet letter. Who would be proud of being a liar? Who would be proud of disgracing their family or dishonoring them through certain nefarious activities? Yet, in our culture today, there are certain groups of people who want to embrace the things that they know is wrong. They don't believe it is, but they know it's wrong, and they want to wear it and have you accept them and saying it's okay to tolerate the fact that you're living this lifestyle, and it's okay that I can't say anything about it. Well, that's completely wrong. Who would ever walk into a faith community with a big badge on their shoulder saying, liar, I'm a liar, celebrate with me? That's what I mean. Do we love the sinner? Of course. Our job is to help them, to be kind and generous, to get someone to repent. Isn't that what Paul said? Yes. There's another passage we're going to talk about in a minute, though, that one that we might have forgotten. And it'll put things in perspective for you and for those watching. There's another aspect of guilt, though, that is often misunderstood or overlooked, and that is the obligation to make good through punishment or compensation. We pay for our crimes, if you will. In our system, in our society, we have laws. And if you break those laws, there will be a punishment of some sorts. If it's a petty misdemeanor, it's a ticket. Pay your fine, get to work. If it's something more egregious, then there could be possibly jail time all the way up through first-degree premeditated murder. So there's a system in place that says we are going to punish these crimes as part of the legal system. But what we're talking about in the faith community is our moral obligations to one another. And those are quite much higher in terms of, I would say, authoritative speaking than the legal law. Because we know there are plenty of things that are completely legal and absolutely immoral. There's plenty of things like that. Plenty of things in our culture that are absolutely wicked but totally legal. But we would say, if it's totally wicked, we don't want to be involved in that kind of thing. We don't want to support that. We don't want to be a part of it. We don't want to have our tax dollars support things that are wicked. And the rest of the culture just has to look at us and say, well, that's what they believe. But you know, as far as I do, they're absolutely, totally divisive against us, and they have no tolerance whatsoever, although that's the very thing they preach. It's utter hypocrisy from a very large group of people, even in the church. You're absolute hypocrites. And you know you are. So let's get beyond that. You have to pay for your crime. The good news is, as Christians, Jesus paid our debt. And I could go on, you know, this sermon could be 5 more weeks. We just don't have time. So I know you're thinking about all these things. Vince, you should say this. You say, I understand, but I can't say everything. Right? I don't have time. That could be another whole sermon. The point is, though, when it comes to God's retributive justice, there is a sense that one has to compensate for their crimes. Now, just when we sin, that doesn't mean we're not guilty. Of course we're guilty. But the position, our guilt for committing the crime of sin, if you will, our position has been straightened by Christ. We're positionally right with God when we profess faith in Christ. We're made right with God. We're no longer guilty of sin, and especially the sin condition. And we'll get into that in a second. So Jesus taught us, though, and this is where we get to the moral part of this. Jesus taught us that it's the inner attitude of the soul that decides. For instance, the Pharisees are outwardly correct all throughout the New Testament, aren't they? Most of the time, they're outwardly correct. But what did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs. Think of what that means. Man, they look really good on the outside. They look spot clean on the outside. White as snow. What does the Lord tell us when our sins are covered by the Lamb? That our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and our crimson has become as white as snow. In other words, not guilty, innocent. The blood of the Lamb covers our sins. And the Pharisees, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're whitewashed tombs. In other words, you look like the cleansed lamb, the cleansed, spotless person that God created, but inside, you're absolutely dead. Think of the implications. Dead. And more specifically, and this is the scarier part, dead to God. Not from his perspective, but from their perspective. They're acting as if they're dead to God. There's no life in them whatsoever. And that's Jesus' rail against the Pharisees repeatedly, was that their hearts were not right with God. They got all their religiousness right, if you will. They look good in the eye of the public. They look good to their other Pharisee brothers and sisters and Jews, but inside, they were as wicked as the most vile sinner. And so are we, amen? Right. But it's the attitude of the heart that distinguishes the believer from the non-believer. Because once we profess faith in Christ, positionally that's all worked out. Our sin and shame and guilt is removed. When we give in the Holy Spirit to help us live in a way that pleases God, even though we're going to muck it up again at some point, it's overlooked. God doesn't care. Well, He cares, but He overlooks because of Jesus' blood. It's nailed to the cross, etc., etc. But the Pharisee's spirit of bigotry and pride prevents theirs from entering the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said that. And while the penitent harlots and the publicans take heaven by storm. And so we see there in that text, in Luke chapter 18, it says, then Jesus, in verse 9, then Jesus told the story of to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. You ever remember reading that in the Bible? Then Jesus told the story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Cheaters. Sinners, adulterers, I'm certainly not like that tax collector right over there. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I own. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even to lift his eyes to heaven. As he prayed, instead he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see? This issue of guilt and shame are intertied together. Darcy and I had the other night had a long discussion about this. It was fantastic. I like challenging her mind. She challenges mine too. It's this interaction. And we just chew on things for a minute. And we think about it, this issue of guilt and shame. And what are the implications in our lives as Christians? How does it impact our relationships truly? Well, part of it is that inner attitude. That's got to be a big part of the equation. Because that, and I've said that in a different way before. I've said, what is your bent toward God? And so Jesus tells the story about righteousness, of course. And so often the guilt for sin is deeper because the sin is against the love and mercy and fellowship with God that God offers us. When we sin against God, we're sinning against His mercy, aren't we? We're sinning against the fact that we're positioned. It's almost like we flick our noses at God somehow. And we're saying whatever to the blood of the Lamb when we sin and fall. But sometimes we're going to sin and fall. We are. It's the reality of our condition. And we must repent and move on. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Our obligation is confession. Confess our sins, as it says in John. And so in Romans, there's this other passage that we often don't look at either with regard to guilt and shame. And it says, if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, now this is the context of Romans 14, but there's a greater principle here that we need to see. You are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for if you are not following your convictions, if you do anything you believe is not right, you're sinning. But you can't say that, well, if it's wrong for me, it's wrong for you. That's not true. Now, there are certain things that are, right? Galatians 5, Romans 1, there's a whole list of evil deeds that we are evil deeds for all of us. Without question. But in context, there's this gray area regarding something to eat. Paul addresses it. If you like pork chops, then eat them. But don't condemn the one that's not eating them because their conscience is seared. God said all food is good, Even snakes and lizards. I don't know that I'd ever eat a snake or a lizard. I've been told it's kind of non-noxious. It's sort of banal in its taste. It's sort of bland. It's like boiled fish. But I don't know that I would ever eat a lizard unless I had to. But if I'm not going to look at someone who's out there hunting snakes and then they're going to eat them up, hey, God bless you. So what I want us to see here is that if you believe that you're sinning, you are. And that's for you as an individual. And then your guilt position has already been removed. So now what are you dealing with? Are you dealing with guilt as an emotion? Or are you dealing with shame as an emotion? You know, I struggle. I don't know if I agree with the psychologist in saying that guilt is an emotion. I don't know that it is a feeling. We equate guilt and shame sort of synonyms. Guilt is more of a position in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. It's more of a positional guilt. Guilt for committing a crime. But guilt is not a feeling in that sense. The feeling that's most associated with guilt would be shame. I could be wrong, and that's okay. Wrestling with it. So the question we ask this morning is, how much guilt do you have lurking around in your heart, weighing you down like a heavy bag? How much? Guilt of a broken relationship, guilt of sinning against God, guilt of lying, whatever guilt, you name it, you put yours in the blank. I think false righteousness is another one. It's okay to say things like, well, that's not how a Christian is supposed to act. I think that's good. But we should never say it in the attitude of a Pharisee. Never. And we certainly shouldn't look at others and say to them, probably, that's not how a Christian acts. Oh. Let God do that. Let God do that. Pray for them. Now, if you have a solid relationship and you've known them and you're close, then you may have the right to say that to them. And that might be a good thing. You know, it's hard for someone like me because it's part of my job to tell others how they're wicked. That's a harsh way to say it, but it's the reality, right? I'm not judging you. I'm just reading Scripture, and I'm not thinking of anyone when I'm thinking or when I'm saying something. It's more of a general kind of thought. We have to preach the Word of God as it's revealed to us. And there are certain things that we can't get away from saying. So, but understand, beneath that, I have to be the one that is told first. You understand? God tells me, you. So it's almost like I'm afraid to do that. Because who am I? It's a heavy weight for me, not of guilt, but just, you can imagine, right? So the good news is that God, there is our God who sent Jesus to cleanse us from all guilt and shame. We know that's true. That position of guilt, their guiltliness has been removed as a result from disobeying God's commands. So we're right with God. But the shame has also been removed. And that's the part that truly sets us free. And there was a debate about this, we don't have time to get in it, against two theological groups saying, well, should we continue to sin so that grace abounds even more? Well, because we're positionally right with God and our sins are removed as far as the east is and west, let's heartily sin together. Well, that's what they were doing in Corinth. And their people were going back and forth. A man in the church was having sexual relationship with his stepmother, and the rest in the church, including the elders, were saying, that's all right, just go ahead and go on, and while we stand here and have our bottles of wine, everything's just fine. That's what they really were doing. Read up on it. The Lord's Supper, they were getting drunk. And they were having these relationships, and no one was saying, hey, hold on, what's going on around here? No one was saying it. And so we have to really think that through, right? especially in our community. But at the end, the Corinthians got it, Paul helped them out a lot, and they did repent. They had to be confronted, and they were. Paul confronted them, and they repented. And in fact, the man that was having sexual relations with his stepmother repented in front of the whole church, apparently, and said, "I'm wrong, I broke God's laws, and we shouldn't do this." And it was a beautiful scene. But somebody had to stand up and tell the truth. Will that be you? In 1 John 3:20, it says, "Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and He knows everything." This is a really important passage, and I would love to do a Bible study on 1 John. Last week, Deanna told me that she wanted to host a women's Bible study this fall, and that it would be good to get together monthly or every other month to have and share a meal as a church. I think we should do it, don't you? So we're going to do it. And while the women have their Bible study, I'll commit to you that if you want to be a part of it, I'll do a men's study. And we're going to study this John passage. 1 John 3. This is really, really important to get, gang, with regard to this baggage. In verse 20, "So, dear children," in verse 18, "let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." Remember, we've kind of been saying that these last few weeks. "Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God." When we stand before God. But even now, that's what he says. Even now, even if we feel guilty, now and when we stand before God, even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive from Him whatever we ask, because we obey Him and do the things that pleases Him. And this is His commandment. We must believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And those who obey God's commands remain in fellowship with Him, and He with them. And He knows, and we know He lives in us because the Spirit He gave us lives in us. And so even when we feel guilty, God is still present. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings. And He knows everything about us. And so He also knows that our often weak attempts to obey His command springs from a true allegiance to Him. And this is the main point today, gang. And I want you to feel good and have joy in your relationship with God. You should leave church on Sunday mornings joyous. And here's that bent that I was describing earlier. And this is the biggest point today. And that God knows that even in our weakest attempts to obey His commands, it springs from a true allegiance to Him. And He knows that. And that should bring joy to your heart. Because even when we're trying to get it right, and we don't, even if we don't get it right on purpose, we have to repent. We have to repent. But in our hearts, when we're trying to get it right and we trip and we stumble and we fail, that failure is overlooked because it's our attempt to be obedient to God. That heart issue that he was describing with the Pharisees. The Pharisees found righteousness in and of themselves. But it was the heart that Jesus was always after. He was always after our heart. And so, John is telling us that we can safely entrust ourselves to the judgment of God who knows all about us, and consequently, we can set our hearts at rest even though we may feel self-condemned. But see how that self-condemnation reaches into all of our other relationships, doesn't it? And we project things on other people, don't we? And when we have failures and faults, we see those same failures and faults in others. And we have a tendency to project our failures and faults on others and call them out on the things that we're very much equally hurt by or struggle with. And so what I want us to understand is that Oftentimes we condemn ourselves, but we don't have to live in that way. There's very important scriptures that we need to look at here, and we're almost out of time. But this is the big one, right? And we know this is true. Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. That's the good news. And we have peace with God because of what Christ Jesus has done for us on Calvary's cross. We have peace with God. And I know that I would like to have more peace in my life, a lot less, less stress, less issues, less guilt, less shame. I want peace and joy. And the way we maintain that peace and joy is having a close inner relationship with God every minute of every day. For most Christians, how many times do you think about God in a day? 100? 1,000? I don't know. A lot, I would say, though, for most of us. At some point, somehow, we're thinking about the Lord in everything, most of the time. And so we've been made right in God's sight by faith, of course, by His work. So a couple, three take-homes here. I go to the three C's today. Hopefully, I don't forget one of them. Number one, confess your guilt to God. John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 5:1 is a gift of grace, is it not? So have confidence in God's gift of grace. We have to have confidence in God's grace. We have to truly believe the Scripture says what it says. And also lighten our harshness toward others and ourselves, even when we look ourselves in the mirror. If we have confidence that if we are trying to get it right, that attitude of the heart, God shows us mercy. And doesn't it mean, therefore, that we should show mercy to others? Of course. And finally, communicate an attitude of mercy and grace to others. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says what we've talked about. It's one of my favorite verses of the Bible. I could say that 1,000 times. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can you see? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? His kindness is there to cause us to repent. Think of the implication of that in our earthly relationships with one another. That it's our kindness and mercy and grace that leads people to change and to repent. The Bible says in the Proverbs that a gentle answer turns away wrath. A kind word, a merciful word, and especially mercy for those who are broken over their sins. Measure of mercy for those. So what are the three C's today? Remember? Confess, have confidence, and lastly, communicate. We all good? Was this a worthwhile series? I hope it was. Thanks again. Worship team, would you come?